I think that's Barry McGuire's best. Calling Me Home, it's called. At about 10 minutes now after the hour, it's Broken Road Radio Wednesday. We're joined by Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Doug, based in Columbia, Maryland, just on the outskirts, the very edges of Washington, D.C. You can almost see Washington from there, can't you, Doug? That close.
On a clear day, you can see forever.
Wait a minute. I'm going to write that down.
Since we've had a clear day here in Washington, D.C.
Doug joins us on Wednesday mornings, has for the last couple of years, and if you've listened to the station for any length
of
time.
About three?
Yeah, 3 years. This is the fourth
anniversary, right?
Well, July was, yeah.
Was it?
Yeah, you probably weren't with us the first month or two. We were still getting our house in order. When the station first went on the air, it was just music. I mean, music like you hear now, but just automated. And then David and I came on in August of 2011, and then you joined us shortly thereafter. So what I'm getting at is there's a library of podcasts. If you listen and say, boy, this historic and cultural context is an important part of my study life, of my growth, my spiritual understanding, you can go back and see this wonderful library that we've accumulated now, a podcast with Doug, and click on it and download it and listen to it whenever you want. There's a little introductory paragraph to each one to kind of tell you what the subject matter is, and you can learn a lot. And so we consequently look forward to having Doug with us every Wednesday. But Doug, I've got a question for you. You've been at this for what, 20, 25 years with Preserving Bible Times?
Not with Preserving Bible Times, but as a student of biblical context since 1988. So what does that make it, 26 years?
Yeah, yeah. And mm-hmm. have you made a dent? I mean, this is...
or have I put more potholes in a road?
Well, you know, I read Christian blogs and I read Christian publications and I read things that you've discussed with us here on the air, and I'm saying, oh, they're missing so much here. How can they still be missing this? Doug is right there. He's been talking about this for years. Where are their minds anyway? And so I get a little frustrated sometimes when I see Christian thought that excludes the cultural and historic context.
Well, you know, looking back over 26 years or whatever it's been since that first study experience in Israel in 1988, I guess I would have to say that biblical context is one of Western evangelicalism's best kept secrets.
I would concur, yeah.
First off, it's an enormous subject. Whatever effort it takes to study Luke in our traditional Western evangelical seminary settings, pick your own multiplier, but it'd be 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 times more work to study Luke in its original integrated context. Mm-hmm. So observation number one is it's a huge subject. And observation two is it's like an iceberg, I guess. 90% of it isn't even visible above the waterline of the surface of American churchianity today. So those are first two observations. Secondly, Western evangelicalism tends to be much more cognitive oriented in its approach and less experiential. And I think until you go to Israel and have the actual experience of standing in the land and realizing what took place here, this parable was taught here, what this site looks like, where it is in the country, what the significance of the site is, what's happened on that site before in biblical history that has set the stage for the passage we're in, how the people standing around Jesus would have first heard and understood those words. It doesn't leap off the page. And I've got an airplane flying low over my house here at the moment. So,
well, how dare they?
If it sounds noisy, that's the reason why.
Okay.
Usually the NSA doesn't use those noisy planes.
Yeah, this is a low-flying drone that doesn't have its silencer.
It's not peeking in your window, is it? Okay.
So context is getting more notice even as we speak?
Well... Huh? Yeah, you ever heard of, let me play with your question. It's actually doubled in the last 5 years, the amount of interest in biblical context, from 0.5% to 1%.
Do you feel like a voice crying?
Are you with me?
Yeah. Do you feel like a voice crying in the wilderness, though?
Very much so. Very much so. If I look at the spectrum of American Christianity, the vast majority of that spectrum could care less about biblical context. Okay? And there's lots of reasons for that. They come from seminaries where the notion of the original meaning of a passage isn't even taught. In fact, it's probably dismissed. There's an awful lot of denominations out there and community-oriented churches where the text is a trampoline that you use to jump off for your own favorite theme of the week or the month or social issue or what have you. So there's lots of reasons why at one end of the spectrum, which is a big end of the spectrum, this is just irrelevant. Then there's the middle part of the spectrum where if they get exposed to it, they actually get excited about it. And that's where we spend most of our time in Preserving Bible Times. And then at the other end of the spectrum is where the elites reside of certain theological persuasions who feel that their theology is far superior to all of this other stuff, that they know what they're doing. Obviously, the other denominations don't, but boy, we've got it straight and we're doing it right. And frankly, we don't need this stuff. In fact, it could just end up be confusing to our people. And so both ends of the spectrum are sort of oblivious or leaning against biblical context. And then there's a small band in the middle where there's considerable excitement and appetite. And that's where we spend a lot of our time.
And I imagine you get a good deal of resistance because oftentimes what you bring to a church kind of emphasizes how much their pastor doesn't know. You know, you could be seen as a threat. You could reveal their, to use an extreme word, incompetence.
Yeah, and so in a lot of churches where we try to get some traction and don't, and you know, that's 19 out of 20.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, I can see resistance coming from that quarter.
You know, they'll feel resistance. Threatened. It's both resistance and it's both apathy. If a pastor has never been to Israel, they just don't see this as that big of a deal. That important, that significant.
They have no sense of what it is, really, because they don't teach it in seminary, do they?
Hardly. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's pause there on that observation. I've been in the contextual restoration side of biblical studies for 25 years, and as I've previously observed, the subject is immense. But you know what? There's nowhere you can go to get a PhD in it. There's nowhere you can go to even get a master's degree in it. There's nowhere you can go to even get a bachelor's degree in the subject. Now, what do you make of that? Mm.
Well, it's still hidden, despite your efforts, although you've made some impressive inroads, I think. Your prison ministry, your books and publications, the resources you have there, your video of Israel. Which kind of brings Israel to you and the weekends you spend, the Bible Alive seminar weekends around the country. Who are your allies in this? Do you have other people doing much? Because I frankly haven't run across it. I know some writers like Kenneth Bailey, who you prize highly, I know, contributes to the mainstream. But are there other writers, authors you can recommend that people who are interested in context should be reading?
Going way back to Alfred Edersheim from the 19th century is a classic. Joachim Jeremias, a German, is another classic. If you want to go 19th century, in terms of 20th century, Kenneth Bailey certainly comes to mind. And now Gary Burgs from Wheaton is coming more and more to the forefront with his series that Zondervan is starting to put out. Mm-hmm. But even in the area of context, we even have to create some categories here to help us understand it more. I am increasingly using the phrase integrated biblical context. or to say it another way, integrated contextual exegesis. Exegesis being the technical word for understanding the original meaning, ice, integrated contextual exegesis. But when you get into the world of biblical studies, a lot of people now are starting to publish in aspects of context. So somebody will write on geography, and somebody else will write on culture, and somebody else will write on linguistics. But the key here is to integrate all of the pieces together into an integrated whole. And so it's like we've got lots of ingredients on the countertop of our kitchen to bake a cake, and all of the ingredients are helpful, but they have to all come together in appropriate mix to actually bake a cake. And what Preserving Bible Times has tried to do is keep abreast of and monitor all the people who are in the ingredient business, the contextual ingredient business, and try to be stand out. And for a long time, we've been almost unique at baking the cake for people so they can see what the passage looks like when all of these contextual pieces are interwoven together. And that raises yet another issue in this world, is that if you take a survey of pastors and you ask them, do you teach God's word in context, what do you think the percent would be of people who say, yes, I do?
I would think the question would stop them cold.
No, about 90+% of them say that's exactly what I do.
But yeah, that's what my minister has said a number of times. He said, yes, I believe in context, and I believe that we should look around at all the surrounding evidence of things that were going on in the first century. But then I don't hear him doing it all that much.
Yeah, and now we're into definition of terms.
Yeah.
For 90% plus of the pastors out there, when you raise the word biblical context, this is what's evoked in their mind. The Greek and Hebrew word meanings, some Judaica, which would be the feast and the festivals, and the historical context, which is rooted in the Old Testament. That's pretty much their world of what biblical context means. And so, and that's part of what we have to deal with at Preserving Bible Times here. We would say we'd like to expose your congregation and give them some tools and frameworks to understand the Bible in context. And the answer we get is, well, they already know that. We already do that. And you can't say to them, no, you're only dealing in the tip of the iceberg. You're still missing 90% of what that means. But that's the reality. A lot of people think they're doing it, but it's just dabbling in it. It's just tokenism. It's just dealing with the 10% of the subject of the iceberg that's above the waterline.
So you're really going against the grain, aren't you?
All the time. Let me give you respond to that with a joke, which I have to modify here from my youth. But it goes like this. I ran across the man who told me that every time he sees an attractive woman, he says, can I kiss you? And I said to him, boy, you must get slapped a lot. And he says, I sure do, but when I don't, it's wonderful.
Okay.
You see where I'm headed here?
Yeah, I understand.
So, you know, 9 out of 10 or 19 out of 20 pastors will dismiss what we do, pretend it's not significant, it doesn't matter. But when we do find a receptive pastor who may have been to Israel, who's fallen in love with context, who can't wait to share it with his congregation, we come in for a teaching weekend, the congregation gets excited, it makes it all worth it. And fortunately, there are enough people who will still raise their hands and say, yeah, count us in, that the ministry keeps going forward from year to year. And it reminds me of a theme from biblical history, church history, is that often what God is doing will be found in a remnant. And so I refer to Preserving Bible Times as a remnant ministry.
Yeah, I like the idea. Now, one of the things you do that really helps people, and maybe you can repeat it for us here, is, and we'll just set the scene here. Okay, you're in your own personal Bible study, and you're going to go to a chapter and verse in the book of John. So you open to that page, you open to that chapter, you open to that verse, and you start reading, right?
Well, that's what an existentialist would do, primarily, but I mean, just pause here and make an observation. I previously said the world of biblical context is immense in its size, and that is true. And so one of the unique contributions that we've tried to make here at Preserving Bible Times is to sift through all of that contextual information to try to come up with the frameworks and the tools that anyone can use on any passage to do 80% of the mining, contextually speaking, pretty quickly. And so we're trying to connect all the dots for people rather than have them just surrounded by the dots and try to bring order out of all the dots to connect those that are most meaningful in significant and memorable ways. So, for example, the framework, the five storylines of Scripture, is where we always start. And we always start by asking at the same time four or five central questions. And I think by now you probably know what they're going to be. But wherever you go in Scripture, your first question ought to be, where am I? That's a geography question. And the second question you want to ask is, what's happened here before? That's a historical context question. With thousands of years of history and a small piece of real estate no bigger than Vermont, a lot of things tend to happen in the same place. They may be 700 or 1,000 years earlier, but in this land, nobody forgets anything because of the power of the oral tradition. And often what's happened at this site before is part of the present passage, miracle, teaching that's unfolding. And so then we want to ask, what cultural clues are we given in this passage? And that's an issue of names and phrases and words and sites, all of which have to be factored in. And then we want to ask, what are there any linguistic issues here? And then we want to ask ourselves, what does this site look like? So those are the five questions that I prefer to ask of any passage, anywhere, anytime. And once I've done that, before I now start to go through that passage, I want to remind myself what it is I'm looking for. We call that the macro context of Scripture. It's probably the most significant framework that Preserving Bible Times has come up with through the years to remind ourselves that we want to read this because we want to learn something about who God is, how God does things, and what God cares about. That's the first question we're going to ask after we read the passage. What have we just learned about God? Then we want to ask, what have we just learned about God's adversary? Then we want to ask about, what have we just learned about the nature and character of mutiny? Then we want to ask, what have we just learned about the human condition? And then fifthly and lastly, we want to ask, what have we just learned in this passage about God's plan of rescue and restoration? Those 10 questions, five to set the stage and five to remind yourself of what you're looking for, will get you, most of the time, 80% of the contextual insight that's resident in that passage. And so one of our contributions is to go into this massive world of biblical context and simplify it, but not oversimplify it. Simplify it to retain the essence of what we're looking for so that we can do the old 80-20 rule and get most of the benefit from not a year's worth of work.
Okay, well, now I want to ask you for an example of how that functions. And that would be great to have on a little checklist next to your Bible, that you would review that as you pick up your Bible and begin to study. But I'm thinking of the widow of Nain as an wonderful example of how step by step those things apply, the first five in particular. Can you run through that with us, just as an illustration of how you follow that checklist?
Well, that's from Luke 7, and Nain is up in the southern part of the Galilee district.
There's the geography.
And one day Jesus shows up and sees this funeral procession going by him. All right. So in Nain, the first question we want to ask ourselves is what's happened here before? Now, to be a little more precise on location, we are on one of the slopes of the Hill of Moriah, which is at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, sort of where a minor offshoot called the Harod Valley unfolds there. And about a quarter mile away around the other slope is the remains of the town of Shunem. And that's where Elisha brought back to life the only son of the widow of Nain hundreds of years before. Guess what Jesus is about to do? Bring back to life the only son of another widow. Basically, it's a reprise situation. He's doing the same thing in essentially the same place hundreds of years later, in part because he's asserting his authority that I come in the ancient prophetic tradition of the great prophets. Obviously, he's coming in more of that as well, but that is part of the tradition that he is invoking here by reprising the same miracle that happened hundreds of years before in the same place. And that's what causes the people in Nain to say, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. Why do they use that particular phraseology? Because they remember Elisha, another great prophet. And they're linking the two events together in their mind as where they start in understanding what has just happened.
See, and now going through that verse in that way takes what many would consider to be a minor event in the ministry of Jesus and makes it major. This is Jesus positioning himself for the remainder of his ministry.
Yes, and if you really want to start to connect some more dots, at Bethany beyond the Jordan, where most people feel John the Immerser, which most of us know as John the Baptist, immersed Jesus into an act of consecration unto his ministry. That is the same site where Elijah passed the mantle of being the prophet to Elisha. So, you know, Jesus intersects with Elisha in this land multiple times.
So you can understand, and this is kind of a brief example, a quick application of this, but you can see how critical knowing the geography and the history is to understanding the full impact, the full meaning of even why that's included in Scripture, that because you understand how the original audience would have read that and understood it.
The original audience connected the dots. Unfortunately, we in the West in the 21st century don't even recognize what the dots were.
Well, I'm not even sure if we see the dots.
That's a good point.
I had a similar experience last weekend. A classmate of mine, she lives in the area, so she knew I ran for office about 6 years ago. So therefore, I'm the world's expert on politics because I'm the only one she's known that has ever done such an outrageous thing that's run. And she said, "Dave, I have a personal question." And I said, "Oh," I says, "Go ahead." And then she asked me which of the two candidates running for a particular office I favored. And I selected one, and I said, I think he's good. I think he's going to be a good addition to Congress. And I think the other guy is a lefty, a socialist, and, you know, should have won in the first place. And that's where I should have stopped, because then I gave her one of my best Stemwinder with the reason that neither one of them is a good one, because they're all going to spend money and they're all going to bring the government down and da-da-da, you know, and it went on and on and on. Later on, she told my wife, you know, Dave gave me some good advice, and then he gave me this pageant. and he totally confused me. And I'm wondering if that's what, you know, that's kind of the feeling I get sometimes when I talk about context with people, is that okay? They already know the punchline. They want the short answer, and now I'm giving them the pageant. And you know, after I got some pushback from her about this pageant, so to speak. I said, you know, and she said, well, that's really difficult. That's really hard. That's really tough to understand all that stuff. And then I said, well, what you could do is you could just wait until 3 days before the election and compare hairstyles like most people do. And she, you know, that went right over her head.
Uh-huh.
Well, yeah, Doug, that raises...
She missed that entirely. She says, well, maybe I'll do that.
It raises the question, Doug, how deep dare you go into this? Or when, maybe I could take the other approach, when do people catch fire? I mean, we've just heard an example of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain and seen the geography and the historical context of it and how much more powerful it is even than simply a resurrection from the dead. Jesus was intentional about this. He was there for a reason. He accomplished what he had set out to do, and the people understood the now that they have a prophet in the great tradition of the prophets. That's such a larger story than we would ever suspect. Once people catch on to that technique, does it whet their appetite for more, I guess?
For some it does, and for others they just find that intriguing, and 24 hours later it's something that's just passed through and is gone. Yeah. But you're right. It's people that get exposed to context have their own Paul Harvey moments. Paul Harvey, now it's time for the rest of the story. And I see it during our teaching weekends. The lights go on at different times, but a lot of times the lights go on and people say, I get it. And what I try to do in those teaching weekends, because you've been exposed to them, you know that, I try to take the most outstanding examples of why context matters. Particularly those passages where we've not just misunderstood them, we've totally misunderstood them. And turn it 180 degrees on its ear.
Well, they have been mistaught historically, yeah, many
exactly.
of these things.
Yeah, right. And when you realize how powerful those insights are and how we have missed it and how significant it is to our understanding of the biblical record, that's when a lot of people start to catch fire and say, I get it. Where has this been? Which is a standard phrase I hear all the time. Where has this been? How come I've never been exposed to this? And where can I get more? And then, you know, as they say at Cape Kennedy, we have ignition.
Yeah, where has all this been all my life? I've heard that question.
Yeah, we have lift up.
Yeah.
Have you read the book Killing Jesus yet, Doug?
I got about halfway through it on a quick read. And I must say, because I do a whole weekend teaching on the Passion of Jesus. In fact, that's what we're bringing to Braxter
to our local
in Brainerd
area. Yeah.
In March next year. I was pleasantly surprised that I thought O'Reilly, probably his ghostwriter, got about 80% of it right.
Yeah.
Which is amazing.
Mostly, I'm impressed with Martin Dugard. I don't think that O'Reilly had all that much to do with it, except the promotion angle. But I'm about two thirds of the way through, and the most impressive part of it is it talks about all the things going on around it that add to the event itself, and that is just an interesting aspect. A friend of mine, in fact, in some circles, that O'Reilly has his name on it is actually turning some people off. I had a person ask me about the book last weekend, and they said, well, isn't that all about politics? And I said, well, no. There's nothing about politics in the book. It's all about the first century of the nation and Jesus' passion, Jesus' ministry, and the plot.
The surrounding Roman Empire aspects,
Yeah, I mean, it's just the interesting stuff about Herod and Pontius Pilate and their relationships to Rome and all the rest of the current political situation, that they were deathly afraid that that this rebellion would succeed.
Yeah, and now that we've got our Italy trips, my version of the Passion of Jesus gets bigger, deeper, and wider because Tiberius, the Roman emperor, was the emperor at the time of Jesus, and Sejanus, who was the number one lieutenant of Tiberius, was the one who appointed Pontius Pilate to his job in Israel.
Right.
And Sejanus was killed 6 or 8 months before the crucifixion of Jesus by Tiberius, because he felt Sejanus was in the midst of a coup, and that put Pilate in a very delicate situation. Sejanus was his man, but his man is gone. And now, how can he keep Tiberius happy? Because Tiberius may be suspicious of him because Sejanus appointed him. And that's all part of the political dancing that's going on in Passion Week.
All the intrigue. And, of course, that recent trip to Italy brings another whole wing of context into focus, too. Because now we know first century Israel and the Hebrew culture of the time, the Hebrew villager mentality that existed there and their understanding. And now we add to that the context of the Roman Empire, which explains beautifully a lot of things in Paul's letters that otherwise have always gone right over my head.
You know, after being around the Gospels in the Old Testament for about 25 years contextually and really not paying attention to Paul's writings, this trip to Italy was like I walked in with a blank slate. That my blackboard had nothing written on it. And I realized once again, just like I felt in Israel in 1988, oh my goodness, how have we missed this? How come nobody told me about this? I got to get busy. There's a whole nother world now I got to get up to. So that's kind of exciting. But at the same time, it underscores how big this world of biblical context is. There's room for everybody. Mm-hmm. And it is exciting. And I think once people get a taste of it, you become like Indiana Jones. You just get a sense of excitement. You get a sense of adventure that every day venturing forth in the scriptures, there are new gems, new pearls, new diamonds just below the surface of our Western way of thinking and seeing things that can not only thrill and stir our soul, but soothe it as well.
Okay, now I'm going to ask you to not be a salesman so much here, is just to make an earnest recommendation. You've written a number of books that are available on the website at preservingbibletimes.org, and you mentioned a couple versions of the Bible that you would recommend that tend to be amenable to context, both historic and cultural. Do you have a Bible translation that you prefer over the others? I know you use several Bibles as you study.
Well, I use 8 or 10.
Oh.
In general, for the New Testament, I like Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation of the Greek New Testament. And in general, particularly from a linguistic point of view, I like to use the NET Bible, the New English Translation, which happens to be free online at bible.org. Mm-hmm. O-R-G.
Okay.
They have about 70,000 footnotes now. Most of them are linguistic, but more and more of them are becoming cultural and historic. It's one of those Bibles where the verses are in the top inch of the 2 pages spread, you know, and all the footnotes take up the other 10 inches of the page. Those are two places that I normally will start with.
Now, and your own books, mention one or two that people can find at preservingbibletimes.org.
You know, I often get asked when people say, where can I get more? You know, I sometimes will get this question. I've only got enough money to buy one book. Which one would you recommend? And I recommend one of my books called The Rest of the Story.
Well, we can remember that. And, of course, what Doug just said to us will be recorded and put up as a podcast. So if you missed some of those specific recommendations, you can grab the podcast and listen to it again for those tidbits of those tips on really how to improve your own personal Bible study. The other thing you might want to do is go ahead and follow the link that's on brokenroadradio.com over to preservingbibletimes.org, and you see a beautiful website, first of all. Wealth of resources, CDs and photographs and books. For your own Bible study, small groups for your church, maybe you could get some of these publications into your church library. Would be a step in the right direction, too. But, Doug, we just want to be allies in getting the word out about the critical nature of historic and cultural context, whether it's Roman Empire or whether it's first century Israel. Both fundamental to understanding what we read in the Bible. That's fundamental to our faith, and that makes it very, very important.
Absolutely. And the end of February next year, we're taking another 13-day trip to Israel on our Life and Land of Jesus contextual immersion study program. And so if any of your listeners out there want to have a turn the light bulb on experience, a life-changing investment in the your own spirituality, come and be with us and get inoculated with biblical context, and it will forever more be a part of an essential part of your life.
Well, I can vouch for that. David, any last thoughts while we wrap up here?
This is the question that probably should have come in the middle of the program or the discussion. But out of the, for example, you've got 200 people at a context session like we had last year or the year before in Baxter. And out of that group, how many people stick with it? How many people does it make a difference with? How many, I don't mean to make that sound critical. It's more a question or a function of how ready are people to accept or to gravitate towards this?
I never know the answer to that because we don't do surveys and I don't have access to people one-on-one to get that information. But if it's like everything else around, I would apply the 80-20 rule to it, which means 20% of the people really start to dive in and 80% remain dabblers.
Well, Doug, I can tell you this. When the topic of the Passion of Christ came up and your name associated with a presentation, our church here jumped at the chance. As soon as those dates became available, they want you back. So it's a good thing. Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times, based in Columbia, Maryland. The website, again, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it if you're listening to us at brokenroadradio.com this morning. Doug, thanks. Have a great week.
Thanks, guys. Shalom.
Thanks, Doug. Shalom.